I invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 as we continue the narrative of 1 Samuel 16, and tonight we will be considering verses 1 through 13. And please stand as we read God's word together again. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Well, thus far, the reading of God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless the preaching of it. Oh, Lord our God, we thank you for your holy word. And we pray that as we open it again tonight, you would be pleased by your Holy Spirit to till the soil of our hearts and to plant your word there, that it might grow a harvest of righteousness, of hope, of joy, of thankfulness, and of worship before you, our God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, tonight, in our text, we come to the beginning of a new major section in Samuel. Last week, we ended one major section, and now we begin another one. If this were a novel by Leo Tolstoy or Alexander Dumas, one of those big novels, we would be in section 3. You'd be at that page break, and you'd be excited because you're making progress. And it'd be section 3. Section 1, part 1, was the rise of Samuel. We saw God raise up Samuel as a judge over his people, a faithful judge, replacing the wicked priests who had been there and using him to move the kingdom forward in part 2 by anointing Saul. So part 2 would have been the rise of Saul. Unfortunately, the second part of part 2 was the fall of Saul, somewhat like the Roman Empire. So we saw the rise and the fall of King Saul, the first king. We ended that section last week with chapter 15. And Saul stays around for the remainder of 1 Samuel, but now he has taken a back seat. And the spotlight is on David. So David, the rise of King David, now is part 3 of our narrative in 1 Samuel. And tonight, in our text, we come to obviously the parts where the Lord anoints David, has Samuel anoint David to be the next king. And one of the main themes that we want to see come out here is the fact that David is God's choice. There's a bit of a contrast there with Saul, as we'll see in a few moments. But God here, in his wisdom, in a way that only that God can, is choosing David to rule over his people and is blessing his people through that choice. And a choice that to some might have seemed a bit mysterious. But God is choosing, and God is blessing his people in this time. So we will break our text up into three subsections. We want to look first of all at Samuel's sadness, his sadness over Saul and sort of what has happened. And then secondly, we want to look at God's unlikely choice of David. And then thirdly, we want to see the presence of God's Spirit. So first of all, Samuel's sadness. Look again at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel?" Well, what we saw happen at the end of last chapter was Samuel grieving Saul's fall. And now the chapter 16 picks up and we continue with that grief. It's a seamless transition. And Samuel was grieving over Saul because of all that we had seen unfold over the past several chapters and come to a head in chapter 15, where Saul had sinned against the Lord so blatantly and so grievously and had treated that sin so flippantly that he had essentially rejected God. We saw in our text that that is exactly what the Lord says, is that Saul has rejected me. And now I have rejected him. So Samuel is distraught. He is crushed. And it makes sense that he would be grieving, doesn't it? Because if you think back on our narrative, a large portion of Samuel's life has been given to the raising up of this king. He was the one that went and anointed Saul, that found him, and that sort of stood with him through those early days and into the later chapters. That Samuel's life's work was to, in a sense, help bring stability to Israel. The title of this series, I'm calling this series in 1 Samuel, From Anarchy to Monarchy, because Israel as a nation was in anarchy before Samuel came on the scene. There was a series of judges that ruled. We read about that in the book of Judges. But it was madness. There was instability. They were constantly being invaded. They were constantly falling into great patterns of sin. And so with a king, the rise of a monarch, the hope was that stability would come and the nation would be able to stand on its own two feet and worship God. So, of course, Samuel had that hope. He had anointed the monarch. He had stood with Saul. And so the hope was that Israel could move forward. And now that king has come crashing down. He has failed miserably. He's made a huge mess, and God has rejected him. So, of course, Samuel would be distraught. Perhaps he had just personal affection for Saul. They worked together. Perhaps he saw him as a sort of son or a man that he had helped mentor, and there could have been some personal affection there. But more than that, he saw the fall of Saul as possibly a fall for the empire or a fall for Israel. And the question running around in his mind could have been, well, now what? God's king has fallen. Is the nation going to regress? Are we going to move back into anarchy again? Is there going to be tyranny which rules the land? Or are our enemies going to run all over us? Perhaps he was wondering, having a bit of a dark night of the soul. We don't know how long between chapter 15 and 16. It could have been months, or some dark months of the soul. He could have been wondering, well, like, is God abandoning us? He's rejected our king. Is he rejecting us too? What is going to happen? Our king is no longer on the throne. So what about our divine king? Is he still on the throne? Well, the answer to those questions, thankfully, was that yes, Yahweh is still on his throne. And no, he has not rejected you. And so he comes to Samuel. And as we see in the first verse here, he comes to him and says, "Okay, Samuel, it's time to move on. How long will you continue this grieving? Let's move on here. I have chosen for myself another king." The second part of verse 1, look there. He says, "Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." And there's hope in these words, because the story doesn't end with Saul falling off the throne. God is saying, I have chosen someone else. I am providing for the people. I'm providing for myself. I'm providing for the nation another monarch. Now, when Saul had become king, we see a contrast here, because the people had been agitating for that. They'd been demanding it. We saw a few months ago now that the way that they went about demanding a king had been sinful. They basically wanted a human king instead of a divine king. And so the people had been a large part of all this, but now the people are silent. Now God is saying, I have chosen for myself a king. Where are the people clamoring for a new righteous king? Well, they're not to be found. Here it is about God's choice and God's provision alone. The people are in the background. They neither know about nor expect what is happening. This opening to the chapter has everything to do with God's choice and God's wisdom for the people, and nothing to do with their own choices and their own supposed wisdom, which has failed them miserably. And so what God is doing here is what he has always done. He's being faithful to his people. He's not letting them go, even though they demanded a monarch. They were sinful to do it. The monarch that was raised up to lead them had every chance to get it right, and yet he failed miserably. God isn't just wiping his hands and saying, I'm through with you. No, as he has done hundreds and hundreds of times before, he is remaining faithful. And he is saying, something better is on the horizon. Commentator Ralph Davis points out that what he's doing here is giving Israel a fresh start. Thankfully, he's letting them start over again. And Davis comments that there is something encouraging in Yahweh's instructions. Yahweh is able to provide a new beginning. He will provide for his people when all else is coming undone. The true king never loses control of his kingdom. He is never nonplussed by the latest emergency in his realm. Hence, Yahweh's choice spells hope. I love that. That he's giving them a fresh start. And this whole time, even though the human king has been dethroned, Yahweh has not. He's holding on to them. He will never let them go, as we have just sung. And even though the people can't see it, the Lord is once again behind the scenes providing. Faithfully, quietly providing. They see things as coming unraveled. Their king has just been rejected by God. And yet God is there knitting in the background and creating and blessing them. And so, brothers and sisters, we should take encouragement here as we pause for just a moment to think about this, because the character of God here in the Old Testament, the character of God in the New Testament, the character of God now is to do this exact sort of thing. Once again, in the background, faithfully, ongoing, sometimes quietly, working his providence for us, working his choices, working his good pleasure. So for us, those of you in this room who are grieving, feeling somewhat overwhelmed and overcome by your circumstances, perhaps things in your personal life, perhaps just what you are feeling and experiencing from our culture, we, brothers and sisters, can take heart that even when things feel like they're becoming unraveled, even when things feel like they're falling apart on us, we have a God who makes provision for us. We have a God who is continuing to work his choices, oftentimes behind the scenes. He did not leave or forsake his people at this time, and he has not and will never do that. You are not left. You are not forsaken. You cannot be forsaken by God, because it is not in his character to break his promises. This is exactly what we see happening here. And so let us take comfort in him. Well, the Lord tells Samuel to go choose another king that he would show him to anoint this king. And this begins Samuel on somewhat of a fearful journey. We pick up here in verse 2. And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. And this brings us to our second point, God's choice for a king. So Samuel receives word from the Lord, okay, go to Bethlehem, I'm going to anoint another king. And immediately sort of balks and says, wait a second, Lord, if Saul hears about this, he'll have my head. Of course, that's some pretty good commentary on the sincerity or lack thereof of Saul's repentance from last chapter. You don't find too many repentant kings lopping off the head of God's prophet. But he's scared about this. And the Lord responds, however, and saying, it's going to be okay. Here's how you can do it. And go and sacrifice. And now Saul, the purpose of your journey, you and I know, will be to anoint a king. But another purpose of your journey, the public purpose, will be for a sacrifice. And you can gather everybody together that you need to. Instruct Samuel to do this. And here in verse 4, Samuel, it says, the text goes to pains to say that Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The paraphrase there is that Samuel obeyed. And again, a contrast to the previous chapter with Saul. God gave Saul these very clear instructions, do this and this and this. And Saul didn't do it. He disobeyed. He would not follow the clear instructions of the Lord. Now here, Samuel, God's faithful prophet, thankfully, and despite fear, despite hesitations, he says, okay, the Lord has instructed me, I will do it. And so he does it. He journeys to Bethlehem. Now, he's not the only one who's scared. He shows up at Bethlehem, and the elders of the city come to meet him, and they come out trembling, it says. And they ask him, have you come peaceably? This is in the latter part of verse 4. They say, do you come peaceably? And we're not exactly sure why they were scared. There's nothing directly in the text informing us of this, but it would make sense that when God's prophet shows up unannounced, and it's not a scheduled trip, there's some precedent for being scared. Because when God's prophet shows up, the presence of the Lord shows up. And God's prophet will tell you exactly what the Lord once told. And if you have been living in a disobedient way, if you have been living in a way that is displeasing to the Lord, you have reason to be scared. Now, again, we don't know what their issue was, but either way, they're scared, they're trembling until Samuel tells them, I come peaceably. And you can almost just see the elders sort of breathe a collective sigh of relief. Okay, yeah, come on into the city. Well, he comes in, and then he sets up for the anointing and the sacrifice, and we pick up in verse 6. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. So Samuel's there. The sons of Jesse are there. The elders are there. There's a group gathered, and Samuel knows that he's watching for the next king of Israel. And here comes Eliab. We suppose probably the oldest of Jesse. Samuel takes one look at him and says, "That's our guy right there." He's probably about 6'5", played quarterback at the local high school. He'd gone on to get an MBA and now was running a successful startup. Good looking. He'd been on the front cover of Young Israelite Entrepreneurs magazine. And Samuel says, this is him. This is our guy. And the Lord says, verse 7, not so fast. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. It's somewhat of a rebuke. Don't look at him as you looked at Saul. If you remember back when Saul was chosen, the text took pains to say he was tall and he was handsome and he essentially looked like a king. And now God is saying, you know, don't follow that line of thinking anymore. I'm looking for something else. I'm looking beyond all of that. I'm looking at the heart. So Samuel now should have figured out that something unexpected was going to be happening, perhaps. And we continue on verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." So seven of Jesse's sons go marching by. And you would almost expect as each one goes, Samuel's getting a little bit more nervous as the Lord is saying, "Nope, not him, not him." And you're getting number six, number seven. And perhaps Jesse is getting a little bit nervous. And they're thinking, "What, you know, Lord, did we miss something here?" Well, so Samuel, after all seven go by, and he realizes, well, this is not going as I thought. He gets the idea, and he just decides to double check. He says, wait a second, verse 11. Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So thankfully, Jesse says, yes, there's one more. But he doesn't matter. He's the youngest. The youngest is inconsequential. He's keeping the sheep. Somebody has to keep the sheep, so it goes to the youngest. Samuel says, no. You're dealing with the Lord here. Go get him. Bring him here. We're not going to continue with the sacrifice. We're not going to continue with this meal until you get him here. And so they send somebody out. They go grab David. He doesn't have time to take a shower and go home and change his clothes. So David comes running in, and we don't even know his name at this point, by the way. Notice that it's not until the last verse of this section that he's even named. So it's building some tension for us. That who is this kid? Who is this guy staying with the sheep? He comes in, and immediately, it seems, the second part of verse 12, beginning of verse 12, and he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." As soon as he comes in, Samuel sees him, and God says, "That's the one." The youngest, the one who had been tending the sheep, doing the job that the others didn't want to do, apparently. The youngest is God's choice. And what we see is that, as we step back here, that David, we have to sort of step back and try to empty our minds of everything else we know about David. Because we think about David as David and Goliath, or David against the Philistines in other battles, and David the mighty warrior. That's we import all of that to even the beginning of the story here. But imagine if you're reading this for the first time. You have no idea who this kid is. And if you're an Israelite, you're thinking, if you're from the ancient Near Eastern culture, you're thinking, how strange. Here we have, as one commentator puts it, the youngest son of an undistinguished family in an unimportant town. And he's the one that's chosen to be Israel's next and greatest king. So the least likely candidate here. He didn't go to some major metropolitan area and go to the families who were well-established and whose kids went to the Ivy League schools and that sort of thing. No, he went to the backwater. He went to Bethlehem. And not only did he go to Bethlehem, he went to an inconsequential family, and he took the youngest boy. He said, "That's my guy. He is going to be king." Turns out he would be the greatest king that Israel ever had. And so we learn something important here, don't we? Our Lord doesn't get caught up on externals. That's the point of verse 7, isn't it? Now, there's nothing wrong with externals. Eliab apparently was a good-looking guy, tall and manly and kingly, and that's fine as far as it goes. And David, the text tells us, was ruddy. Apparently that has to do with sort of a reddish complexion, would have been considered attractive in this culture, apparently. Ruddy, but he had beautiful eyes and was handsome. So it's telling us that this guy was nice to look at. Perhaps he looked like a king too, but that wasn't the reason he was chosen. The reason he was chosen, the Lord tells us, is because God had looked upon his heart. And brothers and sisters, the text in verse 7 here is perhaps one of the most important in all of the book of Samuel, where the Lord says, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." We should memorize that. We should put it on our refrigerators and our mirrors. We should tattoo it on our brains. because there are some very important implications from the Lord not looking on outward appearance, but on the heart. Because we are a society obsessed with the outward appearance. And I guarantee you, every one of us in this room, in one way or another, struggles and has to fight against taking the outward appearance and making it the main thing in our lives. We spend so much time worrying about what other people think about us. It affects the way that we dress. It affects the way that we spend our money, how much time we spend in the gym, how we raise our kids, what we eat, what we drive. So often we live essentially for the way that it makes us look and the way that other people will think of us. And there's a huge problem with this. Because even we, sitting in an evening worship service in a Reformed and Presbyterian church, which is very unusual, and you'd be considered very pious for doing this, even we, sitting here tonight, can have our lives look really good. We can come here, we can sing hymns, we can bow our heads when we pray, we can confess our faith together, we can take notes during this sermon, and our hearts can be a mess. We can be hiding all sort of stuff. We can fool everybody around us, perhaps. We can't fool the Lord. We can be so put together, and yet we can be a disaster. And brothers and sisters, this is a call for us to be rebuked, as one commentator says it, about the idolatry of appearance. And to take a step back and say, okay, is my life, am I taking so many pains to have an outward look to everybody around me, and yet my heart is just far from the Lord? I spend so much time worrying about these other things, and I spend zero time or very little abiding in Christ and in communion with my God, things that other people don't see. But what we are told is that the Lord looks on the heart. He really doesn't care, in one sense, what clothes we're wearing, what car we drive, how obedient our children may appear in public. He doesn't really care if our marriage looks pretty good from the outside, if we seem pious, if our hearts are far from Him. That was a rebuke that the Old Testament Israel received on more than one occasion. Your lips honor me, God says, but your hearts are far from me. God didn't want a king to serve him, to sit on his throne, who would look like Mr. Israel, and yet who wouldn't obey him, who wouldn't follow his word, who wouldn't love him. That king would be like some of the characters we've met in Pastor John's Luke series. The rich young ruler comes to mind, where he's kind of got all his ducks in a row, and yet his heart is not the Lord's. So there's an application there for us too, isn't there? That there's some bad news, not only if we're trying to sort of hide a heart that's messy, but there's some bad news too if we are looking at our outward actions as being able to commend us to God. What the truth that God looks on the heart means that He sees everything that's in the heart. He looks past the outward appearance, and there is no one, none of us can say that when we obey God perfectly, with a heart that's completely pure, with a heart that is unstained from sin at all. And that was the problem with the rich young ruler, wasn't it? He thought he had kept God's law. He thought that he could come to God and say, hey, you should accept me now, because from the time I was a little boy, I have kept your law perfectly. Well, Jesus blew that one out of the water, went right to the heart, and he said, okay, fine, sell everything you own and follow me. And it showed him his idolatry, showed him that his heart, what was on the inside, what other people couldn't see, showed him that his heart wasn't the Lord's. And even those other things that he did to obey, they didn't earn anything with God. And that's bad news for people who try to commend themselves to God through their own actions. That would be bad news for us that God looks on the heart if we were looking to ourselves to earn God's favor. But then there's good news too. There's some really good news. Because the fact that God looks on the heart means, well, the fact that God chose David looking on the heart means that he was proving a point. And part of the point that he's proving, you've heard me say this many times, is that David here is a picture of one who would obey God from the heart. And he was a foreshadowing of his greater son, of the Lord Jesus. One who would obey God from the heart perfectly. So God chose David, making a point that it's the heart that matters. And in David's life and David's sort of ministry as king, as it were, God is showing the nation the sort of man that pleases him, a man after his own heart, as we saw earlier. But even David was so sinful and so fallible that he ended up not being the ultimate answer for Israel. And yet, the one that he was a picture of, the one that would come, would be born from his family line, one that would be born in Bethlehem, right where he was anointed about 1,000 years after this, that one had a heart that was completely the Lord's. Our Lord Jesus obeyed God from his heart from the day that he entered into this world as one who took on flesh until the day that he left. He obeyed God perfectly from the heart. He kept the entire law. And God could look on his heart and say, "This one honors me. This one has obeyed me. This one loves me perfectly." And so the good news here is that God looks on the heart of our Lord Jesus. And for those who are clinging to Christ by faith, who come to him and say, "You know what, my heart's a mess. Even in the pursuit of holiness, I don't measure up." And for those who are clinging to him by grace through faith, the Lord sees not their hearts and their obedience or lack of it, but he sees Christ's. And he looks and he sees a perfect record of obedience. And he sees one who has honored him. When he looks at us, he looks at our hearts, he will find us wanting. But if we are abiding in Christ, if we are clinging to him by faith, the Lord looks on us and finds us lovely, and finds us as one who honors him. And so there's a two-sided coin here, isn't there? There's good news and bad news with the truth that the Lord bypasses the outward appearance and looks on the heart. But brothers and sisters, let that truth drive us outside of ourselves and drive us to the Savior. Drive us to one in whom we can abide and in whom we can stand under God's gaze and be counted as righteous. Well, God has chosen here David, by all accounts, an unlikely candidate. And thankfully, as we move to our final point, he does not leave David alone to fulfill the calling that he gives him. Instead, he sends his spirit, as we pick up in verse 13. "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." So the section ends with God's spirit rushing upon him. And we have this wonderful language, this very comforting language, that the Spirit of the Lord came, and from that, it came upon David from that day forward. God had called him to be king over his people, and now he is equipping him for that task. David on his own would not be able to do anything. David, apart from God's Spirit, would be as big a disaster or worse than Saul. And so as we move forward in the narrative of 1 Samuel in the coming chapters in the next few weeks and months, we have to remember that, yes, this is a story about David in a way, but it's more a story about God and his Spirit working through David. It's not about David's faithfulness, it's about God's faithfulness. It's not about David as a hero, it's about God saving his people. and doing it through the instrumentation of a king upon whom he has put his spirit. Now, something that we should take note of here, if you know the story of David, if you know what happens after chapters 16 and 17, you'll know that pretty much as soon as he is seen to be one who has God's Spirit upon him, life gets really hard. Saul wants to kill him. The Philistines want to kill him. He has to go live in the desert and in caves. Who knows the sort of hardships he experienced there. But the point is that God gave him an anointing. God called him to be his king, and God gave him his spirit, and then he had to start running for his life. Again, you've heard us say it so many times, but this is not your best life now, David. This is serve God and suffer. God has called you to something, and it is not going to be easy. And so often in the Christian life, this is how it is. And it is blasphemous for those people who teach this abominable doctrine when they go through the Bible and they pick out a verse here and a verse there and they say, look, if you just have enough faith and if you honor God enough, your life is going to be great. Hogwash. Your life is probably going to be really hard because God has promised that he is going to bring you through certain situations and certain trials and certain hardships to refine your faith and to make you into the person that he wants you to be, to mold and shape you into the image of Christ who suffered. David gets God's Spirit and starts to suffer. Has to run for his life and hide out into the wilderness. Life was not full of ease and sunny skies. Life was full of storms and thorns, sleepless nights. And brothers and sisters, I know there's some of you here who are in the middle of those storms and sleepless nights. You're experiencing the thorniness of life. And you need to be reminded that this does not mean God has abandoned you. It doesn't mean that he's taken his spirit from you. In fact, it can mean quite the opposite. He's refining you. He's molding you into the image of Christ. We see that David, it's very clear, the texture is very clear. From that day forward, God's Spirit was with him in a special way. Through all the hardship, through all the mess, through all of his own sins and faults that we will come upon, God's Spirit was with him. So it's the same message again, that what we sang just a few moments ago, right before the service, that he will hold me fast. It's the message of Scripture, that God holds his people fast. He doesn't let them go. He will never leave them nor forsake them. And that is what the choice of an unlikely shepherd boy is all about. The faithfulness of God. Faithfulness of God. It is a story that is still being written. God is still being faithful, brothers and sisters. He will not let us go. He will not abandon us. So may that encourage our hearts, and may it bring us to worship him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that you are not a God who looks on the outward appearance, but a God who looks on the heart. We thank you that you are a God who has made provision for us, whose hearts are full of sin and unloveliness. And you have made provision for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that if you have given Christ to us, how will you not also with him give us all things? And so we thank you that in Christ you hold us fast. You'll never let us go. You'll never leave or forsake us. And may that produce in us great joy and worship through all the trials of life, through all the deserts and the storms. Oh Lord, may we worship you and may we do so joyfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.